In World War II, while the Germans were dropping bombs on the city of London, a church posted a message on the marquee that was beside the street. The message read, "If your knees knock, kneel on them." That's the point of the parable Jesus begins with here in chapter 18. In verse 1 he says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." In other words, if your knees knock, kneel on them. In tough times, in dark days, you really have only one of two choices. You can pray or you can sway. You can have faith or you can succumb to fear. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart, Jesus says. And this is the theme of the following parable. He says, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." Now this was not Judge Wapner of the People's Court. This judge was completely capricious and autonomous in his rulings. He had no sense of transcendent truth. All of his judgments were based on his own, mentality, his own sense of right and wrong. He even had no sense of fair play. He didn't care what man thought either. Here was a guy who did not fear God and did not care for man. Reminds me of the Texas Circuit Court judge in Houston who sentenced a 31-year-old man, this is a true story, to 35 years in prison for stealing a 12-ounce, $2 can of Spam. 35 years in prison for stealing a can of Spam. You could say he canned him for stealing the Spam. The Spam scam got this guy into trouble. It makes you wonder what the judge had for breakfast that morning. In Jesus' day, understand that judges didn't sit in fancy paneled courtrooms and giant courthouses on the city square. The judge traveled from town to town and he set up a tent right outside the gate of the city. The judge would sit in the shade and he would hear cases as the day went on, and his aides would monitor those that got to come and present their cases. Usually it took a bribe to get on the judge's docket for that particular day. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." Now this woman had three strikes against her. First, she was a woman, which in Israel society meant that she didn't have some of the same rights as do men. Second, she was a widow, which meant she didn't have a husband to help her out. And third, she was probably poor, which means she couldn't afford the bribe that was needed to get on the judge's docket. And so really all this woman could do was just kind of sneak up to the tent and start screaming for justice. And he would not, for a while, have heard her plea. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, I'm scared of this woman." A lot of men have said that. "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." The judge's motive wasn't moral or merciful. He was simply worried about his reputation. He didn't want to be known as the judge who was hounded by the screaming crazy woman. So he said, "I'll hear her case." He may have also been concerned for her safety or for his safety. For the Greek word that's translated here, weary, means literally to blacken someone's eye. Apparently this was a widow with a vicious left hook. It makes you wonder why she was a widow, if perhaps her husband just didn't make her mad one too many times. We don't know. Anyway, this judge didn't want to be her next knockout. And so she was a real knockout, you could say. But he didn't want to be her next knockout, and so he heard her case. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Understand, this is more a parable of contrast than comparison. The rabbis called it a light to heavy parable. We call it a parable or a contrast from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is comparing God, or he's actually not comparing God to a ruthless judge. He's contrasting God to this ruthless judge. The judge is the lesser. He's vile, he's wicked, he's selfish. And yet, if you're persistent, you can coax him into hearing your case. God is greater than the judge. He's compassionate, and he's benevolent, and he's never too busy to hear the pleas of his people. If a jerk of a judge will hear your case, how much more will a merciful heavenly Father draw close to you when you pray and answer your requests? This is why men ought to always pray and not faint. God's delays are not the result of any unwillingness or apathy on his part. They're always delays of preparation. We're told that God will answer our prayers speedily, but it's important that we understand this word speedily. It is the Greek word tachos. It's the word from which we get our word tachometer, which is the gauge that measures the speed of acceleration. Now, your odometer measures the distance you've traveled, but the tachometer measures how fast the engine is spinning, how you're accelerating. When Jesus says God will answer our prayer speedily, He's not saying that they won't take some time. He's not talking here about the odometer. There are times when God goes to great lengths and spends a lot of time manipulating circumstances and molding character, doing the work that needs to be done before He answers your request. But as soon as the stage is set, as soon as the lessons are learned, as the purposes are accomplished, then God will act speedily. He'll jump into action. When God finally moves, He moves speedily. Therefore, don't you give up before God revs up. Because when the time comes to work, it's going to be worth it. Trust Him. Pray persistently. And when you've done all, keep praying. Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Good question. True faith is revealed by persistent prayer. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he prays with himself. This is not a dialogue between he and God. This is a monologue addressed to the people who he wanted to impress. He wasn't thinking of God. He was simply praying to be seen and to be heard by men, to impress them with his spirituality. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I could think of a lot of things to call this guy, but we'll leave it at a pompous prig. It's about the nicest thing I can think to say about him. Looking down his nose at others, scoffing at the tax collector over in the corner, elevating himself, puffing himself up. He says, I fast twice a week. The Pharisees made sure that they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays because that was the day that the shepherds brought their sheep to market. That was the day when the city was most crowded and the temple was most full. That was the day that the people could see there would be more people for them to impress. The law only required one fast, and that on the Day of Atonement, and that only once a year. But the Pharisees, boy, they fasted when they could be seen of men, where they could impress others with their supposed spirituality. Remember in the mid-80s, you basketball fans, when the Los Angeles Lakers dominated the NBA? This was a team that didn't just win. They won with flair and with flamboyance. Their success was marked by a combination of skill and style. After a flurry of fast breaks and some daring dunks, Laker announcer Chick Hearns would get on the mic and he would shout, "It's showtime!" Well, when these Pharisees entered into the temple, it would have been just as appropriate for someone to shout, "It's showtime!" Because that was all they were after. Theirs was a strut your stuff brand of spirituality. You could call it Hollywood holiness. All they cared about was impressing men. Jesus summed it up in John 12, verse 43. They loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. He says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. The Jewish Mishnah describes the Pharisee. He tithes all that he eats, all that he sells, and all that he buys. And he is not a guest with an unlearned person, so as not possibly to partake of what may have been left untithed. The Pharisee went to great extremes to meticulously obey the details of the law, not to please God, but so that in doing so he could then turn and look down his nose at others who weren't quite as meticulous as himself. In the Mishnah, a rabbi by the name of Simeon ben Jochai was quoted as saying this, if there were only two righteous people in the world, it would be me and my son. If only one, it would be me. This guy could have been Simeon, a pompous prig. This was depictive of this Pharisaical attitude. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector had a completely different approach. He knew he was totally undeserving of God's blessing, and so he humbled himself, and he threw himself on the mercies of God. Jesus says he beat his chest. The reason is that he knew where the problem was. You see, at the heart of all our problems is the problem in our heart. Without Christ, we're hopeless. We're helplessly sinful. The tax collector knew it. He cried out for God's mercies. Jesus responded and said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. He says, this tax man, not the other, went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. The self-righteous man remained unrighteous. But those who admit their sin and confess their sin and repent of their sin are then clothed by God's mercies in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. He's too busy. Mark says that Jesus was greatly displeased. And he called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Kingdom living is for adults who are children at heart. You'll grow and you'll prosper as a child of God if you're not so grown up that you've become phony and bitter and skeptical and independent and proud and programmed. We need to cultivate the humility and the simplicity and the trust of a little child if we want to grow in God's kingdom. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, now, Luke says that this man was a ruler. Matthew tells us that he was young. Mark said that he had great possessions. And so you put it all together and you've got the rich young ruler. This guy had it all. Wealth and health. Youth and power. This guy could have been the cover boy for GQ magazine. Man, he come into most churches today. He's religious. He's good looking. He's got money. Let's make him a deacon before he goes somewhere else. Let's get him on the board. But this man lacked peace in his heart. He was worried about his soul, and he said to Jesus, good teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The word good is key here. No rabbi was ever called good. In Judaism, there was none good but God. The adjective good was used exclusively for God, and thus Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." In other words, do you realize that in calling me good, in reality, you're calling me God? Are you really ready to draw that conclusion? Are you ready for the implications of me being God? Are you ready to submit your life to me on that basis? This is what he's asking you. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Notice Jesus reads down the second table of the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments deal with man's relationship with God. But the second five commandments deal with man's relationship with his fellow man. Jesus asks him about this second table of the law. And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." But Matthew tells us that the man added, "But what do I still lack?" He knew that something was still missing. He was a good man, a moral man, but he knew that morality was not enough. Something was still missing. His problem was not really in his relationship with his fellow man. It was in his relationship with God. For this man had made gold his God. He worshiped money rather than the Creator. Jesus knew it. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus is demanding that this rich young ruler allow him to be the God of his life. Notice all this is in response to the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Does this mean that we have to sell all of our possessions to be saved? No, but it does mean that the young, rich young ruler did. It means that was exactly what he was called on to do. Jesus is saying that to be saved, we have to displace whatever rival affection has us preoccupied and distracts us from him. Whether that rival affection be money, or whether it be a career, or whether it be a relationship or a sport, we need to get rid of it. We need to take it off the throne of our life and elevate Jesus to that place of dominance in our lives. Things can get such a grip on our heart that it's impossible to just wean yourself away. Apparently that was the case with this rich young ruler. And that's why Jesus made it clear, you've got to sell it all. Sometimes idols can't just be picked up and removed. They have to be thrown down and crushed. Sometimes radical action needs to happen. It needs to take place. Sometimes you've got to break the idol to break its hold upon your life. The rich young ruler is called on here to go cold turkey. Jesus knew how intertwined the love of money was in his life, and so he said, "Get rid of it all for a time, so that you can let me fill that space and become the Lord of your life." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 describes how the believers in Thessalonica came to Christ. It says they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. They came to Christ, but they turned from idols. Salvation is free, but you can't come to Jesus toting a big bag of idols. You can't just add him to the list of other things you're already serving, other gods you already worship. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You can't serve God and mammon. Jesus won't take second place. He wants it all. He wants to be Lord. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Possessions have a way of taking possession of our hearts. Rockefeller once said, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." The love of money can intertangle itself into our hearts. It can choke out everything else of value in our lives. Possessions can take possession of us if we're not careful. "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." G. Campbell Morgan suggests that possibly by the needle's eye, our Lord referred to the small gate of a city through which no camel could pass except unloaded and bending down in order to gain entrance. At night, once the main gate of the city was closed, there was usually a smaller gate off to the side, the needle's gate. And after the main gate had been closed, the only way to come in and out of the city was through that little needle's gate. But for a camel to get through it, it would have to first be unloaded of its baggage. Then it would have to be pulled down and made to walk through on its knees. This is how a rich man, or any man for that matter, gets into the kingdom of heaven. By unloading the baggage and coming wholly to Jesus Christ and bowing your knee and submitting your life to Christ. This is how you enter into heaven, to God's kingdom. And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" Apparently the disciples thought that Jesus was being pretty strict. You probably think Jesus is being pretty strict. And when you think about it, we are all rich people. There's not a person in this room tonight that's not rich, based on worldwide standards. There's not a person in this room that wouldn't... Somebody, the richest man in Africa, wouldn't gladly swap places with him. We're all rich. Richer than 99.9% of the people in the world. So how can a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." In other words, salvation for any man is a human impossibility. It's not possible for any man in and of himself to enter into the kingdom of God. It takes a work of God within our hearts. It takes a miracle born in our spirits. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit entering our lives, drawing us to Christ, cleansing us, changing us, redeeming us. It takes a miracle of God's grace in our hearts to move from darkness to light, from sinner to saint, is a human impossibility. But that human impossibility is made possible by the grace and mercy of God and the work of His Spirit. We have to come by faith and trust God to do that miracle in us. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." There is a cost involved in being a Christian. There are attractions, sinful attractions, that we'll have to leave behind, we'll have to forsake. And yet in the end, nothing we've abandoned to follow Jesus Christ will be viewed as sacrifice. All our so-called sacrifices will be more than rewarded in heaven. Swapping the world for Christ will end up being the most lucrative deal you've ever struck. You can't outgive God. Oil baron H.P. Hunt once said, "If you know how rich you are, you're not very rich." Rich people, they're not conscious of how rich they are. They have so much they don't count. Likewise, those of us who have cashed in the world to follow Jesus Christ have no idea how spiritually rich we really are. We won't see the dividends, the treasures that are ours, until we enter into glory and see Jesus face to face. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again." But they, the disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. It all just sailed right over their heads. Then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Now Jericho means, the word means, city of palms. At the time of Christ, it was a warm weather resort, like the beaches of South Florida. It attracted a lot of indigents and a lot of the infirmed. A lot of street people came to Jericho. One of these street people was a certain blind man, a blind beggar. And he was waiting for Jesus. Now, here in verse 35, there is a supposed contradiction that for many years confused Bible scholars. But this supposed contradiction has now been cleared up by archaeology. Luke says that Jesus met the blind man while entering the city of Jericho, whereas Matthew says he met the blind man while leaving the city of Jericho. Actually, we've discovered through digs and through archaeology that there were two Jerichos. There was an ancient city, and there was a modern city that had been built recently by Herod. The ancient city, on the road to Jerusalem, the ancient city came first. The modern city came second. Jesus actually met this blind man between the two cities. He met the blind man while he was leaving the ancient city of Jericho via Matthew, and while entering the modern city of Jericho according to Luke. Once again, the turn of the archaeologist's spade confirms the truth and reliability of Scripture. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. And so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, though this beggar was blind, he saw more than most men. He had heard of Jesus, and he had rightly concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why he called him the Son of David, which was a messianic title. But then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Guys, beware of a lot of so-called friends who will tell you not to cry out for Jesus. They'll worry that you're getting a little fanatical. They'll be embarrassed by your zeal. They'll be afraid that you might lose your social standing if you get too spiritual. They'll tell you, "Hey, don't cry out for Jesus. Don't get radical about this. Don't become a fanatic. Just hush, you know, hush. If God wants to work in your life, He'll come to you." You see, the problem is that your need for Jesus makes them feel uncomfortable. And what they're trying to do is to cool you down to their cold temperature. Don't let them. It's a good thing this beggar turned a deaf ear to their suggestions and pursued Jesus openly and unabashedly and boldly. For in doing so, he received a miracle. If he had listened to his friends, he would have missed out on what God wanted to do in his life. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And what a sight his eyes would see. For in the coming week, he would see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He would watch as the Jews crucified his Savior. He would be there on Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. And he would see the risen Christ for those 40 days afterwards. What a great time to have your eyes opened. And to think he would have missed it all if he had been intimidated from coming to Jesus. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. This is the only time in the Bible where the expression chief tax collector is used. Zacchaeus was a big wheel in a corrupt system. And the fact that he was rich was no surprise. Tax collectors were notorious for being dishonest and greedy. They had a penchant for overcharging and pocketing the excess. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. He was vertically challenged. The Danny DeVito of the Bible. To borrow from an old movie title, The Little Big Man. And so he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now Zacchaeus had heard a lot about Jesus. Perhaps it had come from other tax collectors. Maybe he was friends with the former tax collector Levi, who became Matthew. Perhaps Matthew had spoken to him about the difference that Jesus had made in his life. It was unusual, really, and dangerous for a tax collector to go out into a public crowd. They were often the object of ridicule. Sometimes they even were attacked violently. And so the fact that Zacchaeus braved this crowd means that he was desperate. There was a need in his heart, a need for forgiveness and for freedom and for acceptance and for peace. And in the back of his mind, he hoped that Jesus was the answer. His longing was so strong that it caused him to brave the crowds. He walked the parade route in search of a good vantage spot, but the people were already several rows deep. And so he shimmied up a sycamore tree so that he could get a look at Jesus as he passed by. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. That had to have been a funny sight. A dignified, pompous city official, the chief tax collector, literally up a tree. Think of seeing, some bigwig at Gwinnett County, walking by and seeing your Gwinnett commissioner up in a tree, What are you doing up there? And Jesus said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. It had probably been quite a while since Zacchaeus had smiled. Andrew Carnegie once said, millionaires who laugh are rare. My experience is that wealth is apt to take the smiles away. I've heard it put, money will buy a fine dog, but only love will make him wag his tail. Until this meeting with Jesus, Zacchaeus had never really wagged his tail. It had been a long time. A long time since he had experienced real joy. Zacchaeus and joy had been total strangers. If people hated tax collectors, and they did, well, how do you think they felt about the chief tax collector? It had been a long time since any man, especially a Jew, had said a kind word to Zacchaeus. It reminds me of the three guys that were out in the middle of the ocean trying to stay alive in a life raft. A bottle floated by right upside the raft. One of the guys reached out and grabbed it and opened the top and rubbed it, and out popped a genie and said, "Wow, I appreciate the freedom. In gratitude, I'm going to give each of you a request. Just tell me what you want and I'll give it to you." The first man said, "Man," he said, "I'm starving out here. I'm on the verge of death. I said, I wish I were back with my parents, back in Atlanta, Georgia. Get me back to Atlanta." Instantly, he disappeared. The second guy said, "Oh, I long to be back in the arms of my girlfriend. Send me back to California where I can be with my girlfriend." Presto, she was gone. The third guy said, "Man," he said, "I'm so lonely here without my buddies. I wish they were all back right here with me." Zacchaeus was also a lonely man until he met Jesus. Suddenly, this unhappy little man sensed real joy for the first time. It says that he received him joyfully. With Jesus comes great joy. I believe Zacchaeus' conversion was sealed the moment Jesus invited himself for dinner. That Jesus would want to enter his house. Jesus would want to break bread with him, a sinner. Man, this was real acceptance, something he had longed for. And I believe it was enough to make Zacchaeus want to follow Jesus for the rest of his life. We're told what a profound effect it had upon Zacchaeus from his own mouth. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Jesus didn't tell him he had to do this. This is what he wanted to do now that he'd come to Christ. You don't have to badger a person to clean up and to shape up once they come to Jesus, because there's a want to in their hearts. They've received this love, this grace, and they want to respond and become pleasing to Jesus. It's amazing what just a little bit of love will do to revive a discouraged and downcast person. A children's hospital employed a tutor, and it was her job to help the sick children in the hospital keep up with their studies. One day, this lady got a call from one of the patient's English teachers, requesting that she pay her student a visit to help him with his nouns and adverbs. When she got to the room, it dawned on her that she was standing outside the hospital's burn unit. She really wasn't prepared for what she knew would be the condition of the child. She looked at the chart, and he had been burned over most of his body, severe burns. He was in extreme agony, critical condition. She walked in and kind of awkwardly stammered through it. She says, "Hey, I'm the hospital teacher, and your teacher called me, and she wants to help me to help you with your nouns and adverbs," almost saying it apologetically. The next day, the nurse from the burn unit came to the tutor, and she asked her, "What did you do to this little boy?" The lady said, "Oh, I'm sorry." I said, She says, no, you don't understand. You haven't done anything wrong. We've been worried about this boy. But ever since yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back now. He's responding to treatment. It's though he's decided to live." Later, the little boy explained it. He said, "It dawned on me they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a boy who was going to die." Just taking an interest, just showing a little love, a little acceptance, how it can revive a heart, how it can provide the will to live, how it can infuse a deflated life with hope and strength. Jesus did this for Zacchaeus. And yet the Pharisees scoffed. How could he go into the house of a sinner? But Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I'm so thankful for it. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, the Jews were looking for a political kingdom. And they were expecting Jesus to go to Jerusalem and lay out his plans for establishing that kind of a kingdom. Jesus, though, knew that that was not the kingdom that he had in mind. And it's interesting that when he didn't lay out such plans, these same people became so disillusioned that by the end of the week they were crying out for his blood. Here he tells a parable that describes what is about to happen. He says, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Today we are living in Luke chapter 19 between verses 14 and 15. Jesus has now gone to his Father to receive his earthly kingdom. While he's gone, the citizens of this world express their hatred toward him and challenge his authority at every turn. But soon Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the meantime, we, his servants, you and I, are called on to be doing his business. He left the servants behind to do business. Jesus is coming back soon, but that doesn't mean you should go out and quit your job, or drop out of school, or give away your belongings, or move to the top of a mountain somewhere and wait on the Lord. Our job is to not escape business, but to take care of business, whatever business God has placed you in charge of. It's been said, live as if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but plan as if he weren't coming back for 10,000 years. Martin Luther said, "If I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, and he told me to plant a tree, I'd go out and plant a tree." We shouldn't try to guess the future. Rather, we should be faithful today with whatever it is that God has called us to do. Are you taking care of business? How can you prepare for the Lord's soon return? Well, what has he placed you in charge of? Some kids? A spouse? A witness at work? Are you taking care of business tonight? This is how you prepare for the Lord's coming. Then came the first servant, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." Now, a mina was 3 months of a working man's wage. It's a sizable sum. This man had managed a tenfold return on his master's money. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. It's interesting. Faithfulness today will apparently determine what position we'll occupy in the kingdom when Christ returns to establish it on the earth. Those who stay at their post, those who take care of business, those who do what God has called them to do will be the governors and mayors of the new kingdom that God will establish. Falling asleep on the job, are going to end up the dog catchers, the garbage collectors. Well, that's not bad really to be a garbage collector in the kingdom of God, but you could be so much more if you'd just be faithful. To the man who was faithful, he said, you'll rule over 10 cities. Position, honor in God's kingdom is dependent upon our faithfulness here today. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? This servant had misread his master. His master was known for his shrewdness, for his willingness to take risks. The servant had held on to his mina and had failed to follow his master's example. We need to be careful that we don't misread our master. Jesus is known for his risky and radical maneuvers. When you think about it, it's pretty risky to leave the halls of heaven and be born an infant in a sin-stained world. That's making yourself pretty vulnerable. G.K. Chesterton once said, alone of all creeds, Christianity has added courage to the virtues of the Creator. Christianity, the coming of Christ, the risk that Jesus took in coming into this dying world, is the greatest act of bravery there's ever been. Jesus was willing to step out and risk all to redeem mankind. And we too need to be courageous enough to step out and take risks for the kingdom of God, to be radical in our faith. One that's not afraid of being vulnerable and is willing to take risks for the sake of God's kingdom. This is the kind of servant that we need to be. One that's like his master. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. In the spiritual realm, there is a law that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. When we use what God has given us, we get more. But when we hold on to it, we lose it. God wants us to be a conduit, a channel for Him to flow His blessings to a needy world. Not a holding tank. Not a retention pond. God wants us to be a channel. Use it or lose it. A few years ago, an interesting article appeared in the Los Angeles Times. It was written by columnist Ann Wells. Listen carefully. My brother-in-law opened the bottom drawer of my sister's bureau and lifted out a tissue-wrapped package. He discarded the tissue and handed me the slip. It was exquisite. Silk, handmade, and trimmed with a cobweb of lace. The price tag with an astronomical figure on it was still attached. Jan bought this the first time we went to New York, at least 8 or 9 years ago. She never wore it. She was saving it for a special occasion. Well, I guess this is a special occasion. He took the slip from me and put it on the bed with the other clothes we were taking to the mortician. His hands lingered on the soft material for a moment, then slammed the drawer and turned to me. Don't ever save anything for a special occasion. Every day you are alive is a special occasion. I remembered those words through the funeral and in the days that followed when I helped him and my niece attend to all the sad chores that follow an unexpected death. I'm still thinking about his words, and they've changed my life. I'm not saving anything. We use our good china and crystal for every special occasion, such as losing a pound or getting the sink unstopped. or the first camellia blossom. Someday, and one of these days, are losing their grip on my vocabulary. If it's worth seeing or hearing or doing, I want to see and hear and do it now. I'm trying very hard not to put off, hold back, or save anything that would add laughter and luster to our lives. And every morning when I open my eyes, I tell myself that it is special. Use it or lose it. This is the spiritual law that Jesus is teaching in this parable. Be faithful with what God has given you. Step out. Use those talents and those abilities for the glory of God. For if you don't, they'll be taken away and you'll never have the opportunity again. Jesus says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, will return to the earth in power. He will crush His enemies and rule the world with a rod of iron. He came the first time a lamb, but He will come the second time a lion. When He had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when He came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing him?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.'" So those who were sent departed and found it just as He had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Oh, that we would give the Lord whatever He has need of. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as He went, they spread their clothes on the road. Notice Jesus is sitting on the colt, a young donkey. A young colt on which no one has ever ridden before. There's a miracle here that you might miss. Normally, such an animal would have to be broken and tamed before it could be rode. But the donkey somehow knows who Jesus is. And he willingly submits to Jesus. Once again, showing Jesus' dominance over nature, His mastery over even the animals. And as He went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus had finally landed in Jerusalem. People were lining the streets. They were tossing out cloaks and laying out palm branches, the equivalent of first century confetti. They rolled out the red carpet for Jesus, and the crowd begins to sing the 118th Psalm, a messianic psalm that predicted the future Christ. Understand that this was the only public demonstration that Jesus ever orchestrated. And there's a very important reason why. This was an important date in biblical prophecy. It was April the 6th, 32 AD. Believe it or not, Daniel 9 had predicted that this would be the exact date that the Messiah would present Himself to the nation Israel. Daniel tells us that there would be 69 periods of 7 years, or 483 years. From the time that the decree was given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. That decree was issued by Artaxerxes on March the 3rd, 445 BC. And if you chart down the calendar, 483 Babylonian years are the equivalent of 173,880 days. You come to April the 6th, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus rode this donkey down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders should have understood the timing. They should have been aware of Daniel's prediction. They also should have remembered Zechariah 9:9, which said, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was the day when all the pieces of the puzzle were supposed to finally fall together for the Jewish scholars. They were supposed to see it. 500 years in advance, Daniel had predicted this day. Zechariah had described it, and now it was being fulfilled right before their eyes. But instead of seeing it and joining in the praises, they only hardened their hearts further. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, stop letting them call you the Messiah. Stop claiming to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I wish the disciples had shut up for just 2 or 3 minutes. So we could have heard some of those rocks sing. The original Rolling Stones. Talking about some real rock music, this was it, man. When I was in Jerusalem, I picked up some of the rocks from the Mount of Olives. And I've got them at home in my closet. And I'm waiting on them to one day start singing. Jesus said even the stones would have immediately cried out if they had shut their singing and stopped their praising. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day..." This was the most important day in their nation's history. And yet they were blind to the fact. They didn't see it. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus makes a prediction of himself here. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't heed the prophecies. You didn't put it together. And therefore your day is over and destruction is coming. Jesus now makes a prediction of His own. He looks ahead 4 decades to the year 70 AD. The Roman army led by Titus Vespasian will invade Israel and lay siege to the capital of Jerusalem. The siege did indeed last 143 days. And in the end, the temple was burned to the ground and the once proud city was reduced to rubble. 600,000 Jews were slaughtered. Thousands more were forced into slavery or killed for sport in the Roman amphitheaters around the Middle East. On the Temple Mount, just as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. When we go to Jerusalem, we go down to the excavations just south of the Temple Mount. And there you can look down into the ravines and you can see the huge Herodian stones that were shoved down from the Romans off the temple platform, just as Jesus said, so that not one stone would be left upon another. Total destruction came to the temple and to Judaism. Judaism was wiped out because they didn't see the fulfillment of their sacrifices and their rituals and their priesthood because they missed the day of God's visitation. Their number was up. Then he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Note that a den is a place that you relax. It's a place that you get comfortable, isn't it? This was not just a place where thievery was going on. The temple had become a den of thieves. People were ripping God off and ripping off the worship of God and making a mockery of God. And they were at home doing it. They were relaxed about it. If the priority had been prayer, perhaps these people wouldn't have been as at home with these impure motives. It's amazing how sometimes in the church, thieves feel right at home. Maybe it's because our priority is not prayer. If our priority was prayer, those with impure motives would get flushed out rather quickly. And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The plot thickens. And we'll pick it up here next week.